Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, God, that we get to worship together. Thank you for your cross and that we can find refuge there. God, help us to be your sheep and to know your voice and to follow you. God, I pray that our lives would reflect your glory to the world, that they would see that we're living for something more than this life. God, thank you that we get to do it in fellowship with one another. Help us, God, to know how to walk together in unity. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to be continuing study through Romans. So if you want to turn to Romans 8, start in verse 19. I want to back up and read verse 18. It's been 6 months since I shared on that, so it's probably not very fresh on people's minds, at least from me sharing. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And I shared 1 John 3:2 as a follow-up of that. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So let's go ahead and read the rest of that chapter. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I have some thoughts. I would love some participation. If other people have other thoughts, I'll try to open it up, try to ask some questions. I want it to be engaging. I realize I'm not the most the most inspired speaker. I guess that's the way I'll put it. But let's try to work through this together. So going back to verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. I think, yeah, we all want life to be perfect. We look around us, and I think this creature here is us, is mankind, is the way I interpret that. I'm not sure if that's correct or not, but we anticipate with expectation the day when everything will be made right, when everything is perfect. I think of later in the chapter where it talks about hope. And I think as we look around us, we see a lot of trouble in the world, and it doesn't look like hope, but it gives us reason for hope, I guess, because it's so broken that we can imagine it being better. Okay, so verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. And I think, yeah, as I think of this, the not willingly really sticks out to me, because each of us make bad choices. We willingly do bad things, and that's what's got us where we are. Sin has wrecked the world. But I think we make bad choices, but like I've heard it said before, I'm not going to get it right, but we can choose what we do, but we can't choose the consequences. And I think of how God made sin to have negative effects, and subjected us to vanity so that we would have reason to hope for something better. Just imagining if our sins didn't have any consequences in the present, we wouldn't know what's wrong with the world. Like we wouldn't make right choices, because wrong choices would make just as much sense. So we are living out the effects of sin. God made sin painful so that we would look for something better than the rotten place we are. God gave us hope so that these terrible things. God gave us hope that these terrible things will pass away. Yeah. I think this whole passage is talking about hope for the future and hope for the present, I think. And it's so much apart from who we are, it's based upon who God is. Verse 21, but the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I think that's an amazing promise, that there is deliverance. We will be delivered. As I was thinking about what does liberty look like, no more addictions, no more temptations, no more compromise, no more deterioration, and no more evil agreements. I think of, how this everything is working towards evil, but yes. I think it's amazing that we don't have just the absence of evil to look forward to. When I think of what the rest of the creation is looking for, they're looking for man's sin problem to be fixed and there to be an absence of evil. But we get to look forward to being God's children. We get to look forward to being image bearers and glory sharers. And I think, what a privilege. That's being exalted. I think of how Jesus was exalted far above all principalities and powers. And that inheritance is ours to share with him. I think of the motto of, I think it's New Hampshire, give me liberty or give me death. And I think the wonderful thing about Christianity is it's more like, give me liberty by giving me death. Death to self, death to temptation, death to contamination, and ultimately, when we die, we're to be glorified with Christ. And we'll keep going and get to the end of this section, and I'll ask for input. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. We see sin's effect all around us, and we see everything crying out for deliverance from the pain. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. I think, in a sense, we should sort of be aloof from that desire for things to be better, because we've been redeemed from it, but we still live in it. So we who have God dwelling in us, we are the ones that brought the evil effects on the rest of creation. But even we groan for the first fruits of the Spirit, or for the last fruits of the Spirit. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, and we look forward to the last fruits of the Spirit, the resurrection from the dead, sharing in God's glory. I thought it would be good to open it up here and get other people's input. I have a list here of what came to my mind, but what are the first fruits of the Spirit that we have? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I thought of that too, and I know, you talking about love being the fruit of the Spirit, and the others being a definition of love. I was also thinking, what was accomplished by the Spirit in the Bible? And maybe that will tell us some of what the first fruits of the Spirit are. Power. Let's see. Yeah, there's a lot of its power that's in my list. I have freedom of sin through forgiveness. That's something that we have received that is part of the Spirit, the Spirit's indwelling. And I have in Romans 8:11, it talks about the indwelling presence of the Spirit, or the quickening. Peace.
Conflicts like the Spirit is personal, because it says that we're waiting for the redemption of our body. Like,
right.
Raised from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
To live with him forever. That's when it's all together. It's the
fact mm-hmm.
that well, in us,
that's the down payment. Maybe what I'm asking for more is, what outworking does that Spirit living in us produce? I think of, in 8:14, it talks about the Spirit giving us conviction of sin, or what we should do. Let's see. For as many of us are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So if we're the sons of God, we have the Spirit living in us, and it is leading us. I mean, Jesus cast out evil spirits by the Spirit, Matthew 12:28, and I think he promised that we would do greater works than he did, and I think there's biblical context for us to cast out evil spirits. Acts 11, there's ability to prophesy the future. It says that Agabus, I think his name was, prophesied by the Spirit that there was going to be a famine, and it came about in the days of Claudius, I think. Yeah, anyone else? Speaking in tongues. And I guess you could walk down through that whole list. Speaking in tongues, prophesying, word of knowledge by the same Spirit. So I have, perform signs and wonders. Romans 15:19. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2:10. See if I'm taking this out of context or not. Okay, I'm going back up to verse 9. Let's do verse 8. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. I've quoted that verse a lot of times without realizing the next verse. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So, it appears to me like we're supposed to have knowledge of what God has prepared for them that love him by his Spirit. I like to think about that it's beyond our comprehension, beyond our imagination. So, let's imagine as much as we can, and then we'll know that it's further than that. But yeah. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says that only by the Spirit will you be able to say that Jesus is Lord. And if I was to add a word, I'd add a word right before Lord and say, "Is my Lord," because Lord is a position of authority. If you're putting him in a position of authority, you're his subject, and I think you can only. At least only truly say that if you're in subjection to him and have the Spirit living in you. So yeah, all the gifts of the Spirit I have in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 John 3:24. I'll just turn to that one. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. So, it seems like the ability to keep his commands is an outworking of his Spirit living in us. Of us living in him and him living in us. Anyone else have a thought? What outworking does the Spirit living in us have? Brings to remembrance. Yes. Yeah, we're going to get there. Well, okay, let's move on to verse 24. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? Maybe that's why we're limited with the Spirit, so we can hope for things that are beyond our sight. Our salvation hangs on a not yet reality, or already but not yet. I think of the verse that says, if only in this life we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. It's a good thing that we don't have everything that we're looking for, because I think God actually wants us to be, I'll use the word dissatisfied. He wants us to be dissatisfied with this life so we look forward to the life to come. I think he wants us to be working with him for what he's wanting to accomplish in the world. If we had everything that we wanted, I think we would get lazy and selfish and lots of bad things. Verse 25, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. that not yet reality that we have to keep waiting for. I'm sorry. Let me gather my thoughts here. Okay, yeah. Our salvation hangs on a not yet reality. We have to keep waiting for, with endurance, knowing or believing, that it is reality. And that's a good thing for us. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Do we trust this to be reality? God compensates for our weaknesses. What does Spirit groaning intercession look like or sound like if it can't be uttered? Anybody have any thoughts? I think of the definition of intercession as speaking on behalf of someone else, or appealing for someone else.
The noises that we might make, some intensity of feeling there, but
yeah.
That's what it means.
We can't
put into speech, but God.
God's filling in the gaps. I think that's great. I think I've heard this be a justification for speaking in tongues. But I don't think that makes sense, because if it can't be uttered, then you wouldn't be able to hear it, and it wouldn't sound like tongues. But I think it's good for us to remember that God compensates, that God fills in the gaps, that we don't have to have it all together. In fact, sometimes God works through our ignorance to accomplish what He wants to accomplish. Okay. Verse 27. I'm going to get you guys' thoughts on this verse. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Who searches the hearts? God searches the hearts. Is he the same one that makes intercession for the saints? The closest thing I could come up to was Jesus. Jesus must search the hearts, and he knows the mind of the Spirit, and he makes intercession for the saints before God. But whatever the case, whoever it is knows what the Spirit is thinking, because he occupies himself with interceding on the saints' behalf. And his intercessions are in alignment with God's will. It seems to me that the Spirit and God are both excluded from being the He by their relation to Him in the verse. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe the translation is confusing me. I was looking at a commentary, and they throw verse 26 and 27 right together and act like they're one verse, all talking about the same person. But as I was pondering it, I came upon another thought. So take this with a grain of salt. It may be a stretch of the passage, but I think it's good encouragement. Do you want to partner with God and His Spirit? If you do, be that He, or strive to be united with Him. I think we need to be careful that we don't overestimate our ability to be able to search hearts or know the mind, but God placed His Spirit in us. He wants to work through us. And I think interceding for saints is a really powerful work that we are called to. And Yeah, often we don't do much of. I don't do much of. But maybe we can grow in knowing hearts and in knowing what according to the will of God is by practicing intercession for the saints. I think as we do that, we have hope that the Spirit's mind will be formed in us. And we can be part of that He that searches the hearts. What do you guys think? Is that too much of a stretch?
I think that we'd be able to partner with God. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I mean, when Jesus was here, he was the light.
Yeah.
We are the light of the world.
Yeah.
If you talk about abiding in the kingdom, He and us.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of
yeah. I asked my wife this morning and she was a little unsure about it. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and I think we do need to be super careful, especially if we're making judgment calls, like recognize that very likely our judgment call is not correct, because we're working with limited knowledge. We only have the down payment. We don't have the fullness of being unified with God. Okay, let's go to verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. I kept trying to decide how I wanted to start my explanation of this verse, but I came up with, this has got to be everyone's favorite verse in the Bible. I've tried to put less certainty there, and it's just like, I'm not sure how you could have a favorite verse that's not this one. God is so much more able to work our circumstances out for us than our craftiest laid plans. The only thing we need to concern ourselves with is loving God. Because He's promised that it will work together for good to them that love God. If we're loving God, we will be called according to His eternal purpose for us. And everything else will flow out in a progressive changing of us into His image and preparing us to share His glory. I think it's interesting to process who is the His, right at the end of the verse, according to His purpose. I've always thought of it as God's purpose. I was looking at a commentary, and they said, well, His actually isn't even in the Hebrew text, or the Greek. But, so it could be, I forget how they described it, but basically, our own purpose. Like, the purpose that God has for us. If God is calling us, He has a different work for each one of us to accomplish. And if we're loving Him, we'll be called according to that purpose. Verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And now this verse is the start of the part of Romans that I realize is pretty contentious. But I'm going to try to preach it as best I know how and ask for input. But so my question is for everyone to think about is who did He foreknow? Because it starts out with who He did foreknow. Anybody have thoughts of who He knew ahead of time?
All the saints.
That's two big, very different things. That's two very different things that you just mentioned. It's everybody. That's what I had to come up with. That's where I was. Is He foreknew everybody. He knows everything from before creation. Does He have perfect knowledge of the future? Of course He does. Yeah, He knows every individual from before creation, and He has a destination planned for them. Who wants to tell me the destination that he has planned for everyone that he foreknew?
It's not only the desire that any can carry.
Mm-hmm.
It also talks about having not the honor and the ability to make one best and one to this.
Honored. Yeah.
Really, myself would put a, it would take a little while to find you.
Yeah. And that, I realize that's debatable, but I guess the place that I'm at is that he's destined all of us for salvation. He's destined all of us for heaven, to be like his son. Destined us to be conformed to the image of his son, so that his son could be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, we know that's not the way it's going to work out. But he wanted us to be like his son and to be his sons. Then his son could have billions. I was trying to process, well, billions at this current time, how many generations have there been, or maybe trillions of siblings to share the inheritance with? I think of Jesus sharing the inheritance with his siblings. Yeah, for all eternity. That's just really inspiring to me. Okay, so verse 30 takes this another level. So moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. I feel like this verse with my theology has to do some gymnastics, but I think it makes sense. God didn't just plan to get people started. He didn't just predestinate them to that. He also called all men to be saved. He's working in everyone's life, calling them to salvation. And he wants to justify them and glorify them. Are all men justified? No. Are all men glorified? No. I think we are a prime example of some people that are not yet glorified. We look forward to that. We look forward to being glorified. And I was trying to think of a prime example of someone that wasn't justified, and I think Judas is a prime example of someone who sabotaged God's destination that he had planned for him. The justification and glorification by rejecting God's work in him and by betraying Jesus and taking life or death into his own hands. So, yeah, we could probably talk a long time about how does everybody else sort through that, but I think we'll just move on and you can I tell Silas, you can crucify me afterwards. Verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? What should we say? I think what we should say is, let us rejoice in the person and work of God. Because, yeah, if God is for us, he's working all things together for our good. There's nothing more powerful than him. And I think the following question, the second question is, a rhetorical question. I think rhetorical questions are supposed to have a really easy answer, but I think it does us well to answer it. If God be for us, who can be against us? Actually, everybody can be against us. Right, yeah. So what I came up with was that, yeah, the world, ourselves, and the devil, they can all be against us. But all of them are so puny compared to him, and he's for us. So we don't have anything to worry about. Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I was just thinking about that, the freely part of that verse. And it's a good thing it is free, because we would all be in pretty hot water otherwise, because we don't have anything to compensate him for what he gives us. Like, if it wasn't free, it would be too expensive. Yeah, are you willing for God to deliver you up for others? I was thinking also how he didn't spare Jesus, the one that was closest to him, to bring us salvation. And it seems that Jesus' purpose in being here was the same purpose that he gives us. And that is to give our lives a living sacrifice. I don't think we are to be the sacrifice, but we are to be a living sacrifice so that others can be sent, others can preach, others can hear, others can believe, and the process can keep repeating. And I think, yeah, I think we need to answer that question to ourselves. Are we as yielded as Jesus was to God using us? Sure, people will, yeah. We're like, I picked the song this morning, My Sheep Know My Voice, thinking about us being sheep. I think it's might be listed later in the chapter, but sheep are a helpless animal that, yeah, get led to the slaughter, but God accomplishes his will through us. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. I think this is one of the most comforting verses in the Bible. It's very comforting because people can lay any charge they want to on us. This, again, you would think they would say, no one can lay the charge to God's elect, but it's actually, everyone can. Anyone can. But it really doesn't make any difference. And the sad thing is that sometimes they're right. Sometimes they're right that the charge laid against us is true. And we need to own up to that. But in God is where we find our justification. Okay, 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. I was trying to figure out how to explain the comfort that this verse is to me, and I think it should be to you. So I'll try to, yeah, I'm surmising some, but how can you be assured that someone won't charge you with more than is right? I think if that person is the one that is interceding for you, the one that has laid down their life for you, the one that has risen again by God's power, they're a great place to hear condemnation from. Because not only are they the one highlighting the wrong, but they're also the one that's footing the bill. They're the one that's covering the cost for that condemnation that they're bringing on you. And I think we think of condemnation as an eternal thing, but yeah, Christ has paid it all, and he wants to cover it all. And if he's bringing something up in our life, yeah, run to him. Don't run from him telling you what's wrong. Run to him and say, you're right, save me. Okay, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? What do you think can separate us? Or who can separate us from the love of Christ? Is it a no one? Is it a no one answer, or is there another answer? That's the only answer I could come up with. I'd say only by us running from God could we be separated from Him. Nothing external, not even the devil or the world, can separate us. Verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. I think it sounds scary to be a sheep unless we trust the shepherd. And I was thinking about, yeah, if we have a good shepherd leading us, there may be wolves, there may be, I was even thinking about, well, what is the purpose of sheep? Like, eventually they're for meat or for a sacrifice. And that sounds scary, but if we trust the shepherd, he may even be the one to arrange our death. But he is totally trustworthy that even that is for both our good and for the ultimate good. And there's nothing to fear. I think that's the amazing thing about working with God's plan in our lives, is that not only does it work out for us, it works out for everybody. Every other plan either works out for everybody or works out for us, but we have to have selfishness involved. But with God's plan, it's for everyone. Verse 37, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. I was thinking about, how does a sheep that's being led to the slaughter, or someone that's non-resistant, a helpless sufferer, how can we view that as more than a victorious overcomer? Maybe you guys have thoughts. Yeah. Well, I was thinking about what if we were to be a victorious conqueror, what is the best victory that we could hope for? We have some physical energy. I think even that's by God's power. But I think if we were to fight as hard as we could try to get to perfection. If we got to perfection, that means that we would not have bad in us. But we get so much more than that. God has given us so much more through surrender than we could have ever fought for or overcome. We didn't just escape our punishment, which is the best that we could have dreamt to work for, and even that would have proved impossible. But He has called us just, free, clean, and He's even partnered with us. He's partnered us with the power of the universe to share His purpose in the world and the glory of eternity with Him. I think, yeah, it's like over and abundant of what we could have fought for. And we don't even have to worry about ourselves. Like, even if we die in the process, that is better than someone that happened to conquer all their enemies and is reigning. Okay, verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you concerned? I think if you read those two verses and are concerned, yeah, there is no reason. Do you fear? God is for you, and it matters nothing that others may be against you. The love of God will conquer anyone and anything that comes against you. Keep loving him and trusting him that his good work is being accomplished. I was thinking of this passage. All of it was sticking out to me that it's pretty individualistic. Like, it's me and God. That's the relationship that it talks about. I don't know. I said this all is pretty individualistic, at least to our Western minds. I don't know. Maybe I should have sat down and dwelt on how much could it apply to us corporately. But I was thinking about it some and thinking that there's something comforting about realizing that not only is it God that's for each one of us individually, but it's also us corporately as body parts of his, as members of his body. All of his body parts are working for each and every one of the rest of us. And when I think about the global church and that we're all working for each other's good, I thought of the verse that Silas shared at the meeting the other night. Thought I would read it. Ephesians 4:16. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I just wanted to leave us with some encouragement. When the toe suffers, the whole body suffers with it. It really doesn't feel that way sometimes. Depending on how the different joints supply their compacting. I was finding that word rather fascinating. The body is fit together and compacted by every joint supplying something. It's sad when someone's attempt to suffer with them that suffer ends up hurting them, hurting those people more than comforting them. I know I, for one, am not a great, feeler for other people's emotions. I try, but yeah, I'm not the greatest at that. So I realize that sometimes my efforts to care can turn into something less than comforting. When that happens, there's only one option, or at least one good option. I think it's to apologize, to adapt, and love as best as possible, and trust that somehow God was accomplishing his work in spite of our broken, ignorant, and feeble attempts to partner with him. So, yeah, I want to encourage all of us to partner with God and let him work through us. Let him work his good plan out for us and for the world as we partner together. God bless you.
Let's stand.